So what we talked about last week when we discussed the offices of bishop and deacon is that the term bishop has reference to one who is an overseer or superintendent, one of three terms that is used to describe a specific office in the church, the other two being a pastor, the term poimen, which means to shepherd, to feed, or to tend, and then an elder, which is the term that is used to refer to the age of the man who is serving in that capacity. So it's a descriptive. So the word elder is the one most commonly used, but when you look at any number of passages, Acts chapter 20 serves as a good example of that. All three terms are used to describe the same group of men that the Apostle Paul was talking to, the elders of the church at Ephesus. They were told to shepherd or pastor the flock, serving as bishops or overseers. So when you see the word bishop or overseer, you're talking about what we have, the Greek term that we have in this particular text. When you talk about a shepherd or a pastor, that is the Greek word poimen, and it has reference to feeding, sheltering, tending. And then the word elder is, again, descriptive of the type of man. One of the qualifications is that he must be a mature man. So those are the three terms that are used, but it has reference to the same office. And what we talked about at the end of our time is that the distinctions that exist in the denominations today, where there is a hierarchical structure, where you have some ecclesiastical titles that are elevated or ranked above others, that is something that is unknown in the New Testament. That's a function of human tradition. It is an interesting thing that the hierarchy that exists in the Catholic Church, starting with the Pope, the Cardinals, the Bishops, the Priests, going on down through that hierarchical structure, that actually is one that mirrors very closely the Roman structure of the Roman government. I don't know how many of you have actually watched and listened to the Jewel Miller film strip series, which start off with roll film strips and then slides and then VHS and DVDs. It's been around forever. And there are a lot of people being converted to the Lord through the use of that. But there actually are some diagrams and such where they show the similarity between the Emperor of Rome and then the hierarchical structure. And, of course, the Roman Catholic Church, it's not surprising, mimicked that as it began to exert an influence and to homogenize into that central elevated position of the Bishop of Rome and then kind of going out from there with that central authority. That's not found in Scripture. What we find in Scripture is a plurality of men serving in each congregation as elders or bishops. There is no indication of a chief bishop, anyone who is elevated above another, in any instance that we find in the New Testament. And I think that when you see this, there are a couple of things to note just in the word bishop and in the way in which it's used in this phrase, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Again, that are not typical in the denominations today, but are scriptural. And one is that plurality with regard to it. Notice it says bishops, plural. And in fact, when you find examples in the New Testament, either of instructions to appoint men to serve, or in statements such as this, where there were individuals who were serving in that capacity, there was always more than a single man. And while we can speculate as to why that is and the wisdom of it, it doesn't change the fact that even if we don't know the whys, the scriptural pattern is just that, that there were a multiple number of men serving as elders, never a single individual, which, by the way, is a far cry from what you see typically in the denominations, which have what is referred to as the pastor system, where you have an individual, a single individual, who is serving as a senior pastor. Again, that position of elevation, and typically it's the one who fills the pulpit. Again, the pattern is very different from what we see in Scripture. The second thing is that the the address here is to the bishops there in Philippi. There are references in Acts chapter 20 where the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church at Miletus to shepherd the flock among them. And the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, as he gives instructions as to how such oversight should take place. Again, that reference is to those who are among them, indicating the limited scope of the elders or bishops or pastors' authority. And that is within the local congregation. That's the scriptural pattern. So anytime you find such hierarchical structures as we alluded to with the Catholic Church and other religious denominations, you see a departure from the pattern in the sense that there is never in Scripture any example of elders that are governing the affairs of any other congregation or institution other than the local group of which they are a part. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's twofold. Number one, in the area of apostasy or digression, it's a very simple thing. If the elders of this congregation act in an unscriptural way, and because of their influence are successful in leading this congregation into error, then you have a single congregation that is departed from truth. If you have an individual or individuals who have the influence to lead someone into error, and they are over a multitude of congregations, then you have a greater digression or apostasy than would be present if a single group of Christians left truth. And in fact, that's what ultimately you see in its full fruition in Catholicism. Because you had the battles in the centuries following the death of our Lord. Again, if you look at secular history and the recording of what happened at those times, there was a pope by the name of Boniface, a bishop of Rome by the name of Boniface, that in 606 AD proclaimed himself as the universal father, having reference to the central authority in the church. And now the bishop of Constantinople had already tried that, and that had been rejected. And now Boniface did. There was a split between what is now the Greek Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church. But the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, from that point on recognized that the bishop of Rome was the central authority figure, and that the edicts which came out of Rome, whether it was the Pope speaking or the councils and such, that those things were binding upon the entirety of the church. And so if there was digression, and there are plenty of digressions throughout history, there were other problems with the Catholic faith and their leaning upon tradition. But as each digression took place, it took the entire denomination with it. And so what you see today as a result of that is in the 22nd cousin what's revealed in New Testament Scripture. So there is a danger. The second part of this, as it impacts us, has reference to one of the tenets of an institutional approach to religion that divided God's people in the 1950s. And that is that elders have the right to exercise authority over a human institution. In other words, establish a nursing home or an orphan's home or a college or a hospital. And that is the work of a particular group, a particular congregation. So that work or that human institution that has been established is under the oversight of the elders of that church. And so that, again, it enlarges the scope of where elders have authority. And it's kind of an interesting thing in the discussions that were held on these institutional issues in the 50s and the 60s. There were actually differences that existed among those who were advocating the support of orphans' homes. Some were saying you cannot have an orphan's home unless it's under the oversight of a local congregation and the eldership of a local congregation. Others were saying you cannot have an orphan's home unless it's not under the oversight of any particular congregation, that it exists independently. because elders aren't to have oversight over the human institution. So there were actually two views that were held among those who were advocating that. Now, we have other scriptural objections to it, but it's kind of interesting thing that there was a division even in that movement as these things were beginning to be promoted. So we recognize again the importance of a scriptural pattern, and to note that in Scripture there are always a plurality of men serving, and the men who served had their authority, whatever the extent of that authority might be, only in the congregation of which they were a part. And of course, that's the practice here at Westside. There is that reason for it. That's what we believe and hold to. And it, I think, indicates very clearly the wisdom of God, in that it avoids some of those problems that we spoke of when you begin to get involved in other things or to consolidate that authority in a central place. So, I did want to make note of those things as well as a part of our discussion. It's one of those things that when you look at the verse, that's not what is being taught in the verse. It is simply an address. But the interesting thing about these is the way in which authority can be discussed and derived and understood based upon even simple statements, such as the use of the plurality and the fact that they were among that that congregation. So those are two points that I think are important to make. All right. Yes, Justin?
Anything to be gleaned from it not referencing the assembly or referencing the individuals? You know what I'm saying? It's not saying the elders with the assembly in Philippi. It's saying the elders with the saints who are in Philippi, who might be people who are transient.
Don't know. I'm not sure that we can just ascertain that as far as the address, because looking at the context of the letter itself, there are any number of references to the group. So the group of Christians in that place. In other epistles, there are references which indicate assemblies, such as the Church of God at Corinth, as well as the call for them to practice certain things in assembly. So, yeah, I don't know. Whenever we look at letters like this, there are two points to be made. One is it is addressed to a group or an individual, and you can't, I don't think, ascertain anything beyond that unless it's revealed in the context that it is a congregation or a church. But the second thing is that it's to be applied more generally. It's to be read everywhere, so the application is to us as well. Are you thinking about anything specifically about the letter itself that would? I don't know that you can take it from
this
that particular
passage.
This
is a passage that's used when talking about how elders and deacons relate to Christians that are in a place, if they're not, quote unquote, bound to the congregation. So, for instance, some people would say that, let's say that I get sent out to California again for half a year to work, right? Some people, there's disagreement about what authority the elders of that congregation would have with regard to me, since I'm transient.
Yeah. My quick answer to that would be, I don't know. I don't know if there would be any application or relevance from this passage to them at all. Hadn't thought about it. So I don't want to speak authoritative about something I haven't even thought about. I think there are principles that we can make appeals to in regard to that. But you're right, there is a lot of disagreement. If a person is going to be gone for an extended period of time, does he have a responsibility to identify with the group which he'll be working at that time? Where is the oversight? Is it with the congregation behind, where maybe his family remains members, or is it where he is because there is accountability in the proximity? And there's a lot of disagreement regarding that. What I don't think is acceptable is for an individual to freelance and expect that he has no oversight, which I see as the greater problem that exists in those situations. people that go on and think that they have no one that they are accountable to because they're not presently settled in any one location. That's dangerous because there needs to be that accountability with all of God's people. But I digress. But it's an interesting question. So we want to now get into verses 3 through 11 of the text, but before I do that, because we didn't even talk about deacons. I don't have much to say about deacons. Deacons are included here. I do want to make note of a couple of things. The word diakonos is a word that simply means servant. But what is obvious in passages such as this, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 3, where there is a list of qualifications given, that there is an office that exists in the church. In other words, a special group of men, again, men, who are appointed for a particular work, and it is the work of service. Now, the interesting thing is that while there is much that is revealed about the work of an elder, there is absolutely nothing, well, not to say absolutely, there is very little that is revealed about the work of a deacon. There is much that can be gleaned from the word itself, that he is to be a servant, indicating a servant of the church. But as far as examples or specific instructions given to men who serve as deacons, this is what you are supposed to be doing, there's not much, if anything, that is found in Scripture with regard to that. Now, there is one example that we find in Acts chapter 6 of seven men of good reputation who are appointed to serve tables. There is nothing that is stated there that those men were deacons, that that was the work that they were appointed to as a specific office as related later in Scripture. However, they were appointed to service. There was a specific task that they were given to do. So I think there is a correlation that we can draw in that regard. So if we were to describe what is meant by the term service and what a deacon's work is, it is to serve the church. And I don't know that there is any need for us to be more structured in our definition of that, other than to say that it's not the work of oversight, because that is limited to the elders of the congregation. And I think that we would probably be narrowing it too much to say that the deacon's work is merely physical. I think that under the oversight of the elders, the deacons will serve the church in any way to be beneficial. And that could be benevolent. It could be in the realm of, you know, I mean, just think about this. In the first century, not saying there weren't church buildings or structures, there's nothing explicitly revealed about those kinds of things, other than they were located in certain places and they came together for the purpose of worshiping. But for us to have the idea that the deacons are only existing to take care of the building or to fill the track rack or to accomplish certain menial tasks in and around the church building, I don't think that's a proper view of the purpose that deacons serve. And in fact, I would like for you to keep in mind in Ephesians chapter 6, while the serving of tables was what we might refer to as a menial task, there was the organization, the making sure that all who were there were being served. There was that responsibility to make sure that everyone was cared for. There is, in a very real sense, this need for compassion and involvement in these individuals' lives. In other words, you're interacting with those who are in need. And so it's not merely a physical task. Anytime an individual can serve, he should serve. But anytime there is a specific need in a congregation for service to be rendered, then there are men who are set aside for that specific purpose and reason and can be utilized for it. And it's something that is beneficial to the church. Yes, Brad?
Well, just wanted to add to that. You know, I've been a deacon twice and now I've been tasked with being an elder. And having been in those positions, the first time I was a deacon was not here. And remember very plainly, a lot of the time, the other deacons, we kind of didn't really know what we were supposed to be doing. And you know, a lot of times, the preacher ends up doing the work the elders should be doing. The elders end up taking care of the building. The deacons don't know what they're doing. And you know, we try very hard to make sure that everybody knows what they're supposed to be doing, or you know, the guidance that we're supposed to be offering. without the deacons fulfilling their responsibilities, it would be very, very difficult for the work of this congregation to be carried out. It's about responsibility. These responsibilities that have been given to the deacons, it's very important that the rest of the congregation knows who has those responsibilities so they can go to them. Because the workload that the elders have, they're hard to appreciate until you're in them.
Yeah. That's a good point.
So without those and the other people, I mean, there's a lot of people who have a lot of duties that are not deacons. But as you say, it's about responsibility and everyone understanding that those men and their families feel a very vital role in this congregation and any congregation. And it's, it's not an elderly training position that maybe I grew up thinking it was. But, we can't discount that role of the deacon. It's not a sub role. It's a very vital role.
Yeah, it is extremely important. The most peculiar view that I ever heard, and I think I've mentioned this before, but the very first congregation that I preached for, very, very, very young evangelists, they had, it was a group of about 45 is all were there, but they had two or three deacons. I think it was just two deacons. And one of the men who served as a deacon, he was in his mid-80s at the time, he was absolutely convinced that it was merely a ceremonial title. That there wasn't any. Perhaps it was because there's nothing specifically delineated in Scripture, explicitly stated this is what a deacon does. So there wasn't anything that a deacon had to do, which he shouldn't have been serving. And it didn't really dawn on me that he shouldn't be serving. I was just irritated that he wasn't doing anything. But the sum total of his service consisted at the end of the serving of communion. The two trays were covered, and so they would take the lids off and they would do it. And so while before anybody did anything else, the song leader got up or anything, he would walk to the front, pick up the two trays and hold them like this and walk to the back. And that was all that I ever saw him do for the church. That was his service as a deacon. So there's some really peculiar views out there, and that's certainly one of the craziest, but he wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing as a deacon by any means. Yes.
Stan, one of the things, I don't know if it's been addressed or not, but in all the scriptures that I've been reading right here just now, the plurality is listed for deacons and elders or bishops. And so we've been in congregations where something occurred, and if there were two elders, and one of them became ineligible due to death or something, and his wife or whatever. Sometimes other things. But that, I don't know that I've ever seen it addressed to a deacon. Like if the deacon's wife should die, does he become ineligible at that point? He was married at one point, but they use that with elders too, to try to say he could still serve.
As far as addressing the question of qualifications, what are those qualifications? Maybe we ought to wait until Timothy when we get there.
Okay.
As far as, because I do want to spend some time in discussing each of those, and it's kind of far afield because, not saying it's not a legitimate question because it is, but there are differences even with regard to that idea of a man who is serving as an elder and his wife dies. Does that automatically make him ineligible? And you have to first define what qualifications are and their purposes, the impact of the work. There are different views that are held with regard to it. Now, let me address the second part of that question, and that is, I think that the same thing is true. As you indicated, there is a plurality of men who are serving. I don't know that there is the same danger of a single man being a deacon as there would be with regard to a single man serving as elder because of that concept of oversight. But again, to stick to the scriptural pattern, I think that if there is to be the office, it should be a plurality simply. If we're going to say that the argument is legitimate that in Scripture there is always plurality of elders, so in order for it to be a scriptural scriptural construct, there has to be a plurality of men, we would have to say the same with regard to deacons. So that would be my answer to it. Now, as far as the qualifications and what would disqualify a man, how a man might be serving and then all of a sudden no longer be qualified, there are the obvious ones with regard to moral issues, unfaithfulness, those kinds of things. The domestic things, which get so much emphasis, there are some disagreements that I think it would be best we would address when we get there. And it won't be too long, another 3 or 4 months. Yes, Dick.
If you brought out the deacon is a servant, and there's a reason why they have qualifications for deacons, such as that, where the elders can assign individuals that don't, do not meet the qualifications of the deacon, but they can do work that the elders might assign to, but they're not deacons on that. And they do, and the elders have, and they do even here. You know, we have those that do things that are not deacons. So, I can't think of the word. But anyway, how you can still be a servant, and you, officially you might say, well, you do this and or that, you know. When we had elders in Harlem City, I was still doing the same thing as before they had elders, and of course I wasn't a deacon.
Yeah, I think there's maybe this is a little bit lacking in technical language, but I think there's something to be said for the fact that with regard to leadership in the congregation, God wants the best and brightest to be serving in that capacity. Now, having said that, that does not in any way say that because, let's say, an individual is a bachelor, never married, while he's not qualified to serve as an elder, that doesn't in any way say anything about his lack of spirituality or lack of knowledge or lack of wisdom. These are safeguards. And I think that human history has shown us that if those qualification guidelines were not there, that it would be destructive to the welfare of congregations, because men would say, I want such and such to be in, and it may have to do with personal friendship, it may have to do with financial success, it may have to do with he's the biggest blowhard, you know, there are any number of reasons why someone might be said, I want him to be an elder. And it could cause a great deal of problems in the church. So these are a set of guidelines that God has established. Because if a man truly has these qualifications, the probability is that he's going to do a good job as a servant in the Lord's church in that particular area. Same thing with regard to deacons. And so that's why those things are there. So we ought to approach it two ways. If for some reason you are a man who does not have one of these qualifications, thus you cannot serve in that capacity, that in no way invalidates your spirituality, your standing with God, your worth, or your effectiveness in the kingdom. In no way. But the fact that another has those qualifications gives us confidence that when he's appointed to this particular task, because this is God's divine wisdom, the Holy Spirit's inspiration, which has established these as being qualifications, then we can have confidence in that particular individual until or unless he shows us otherwise. And again, you know, I want us to keep in mind that there are no guarantees in this regard. In Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul said, you guys need to be on guard, because even among yourselves there are going to be ravenous wolves that will appear, not sparing the flock. Well, who? Among who? Men who have had these qualifications and been appointed to serve. But they can be corrupted, or they can be different than they appear to be. There are any number of problems. But nevertheless, these are safeguards that God has given us in regard to the qualifications in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. And it gives us confidence that if we have appointed these men, we know these men, we know that they have the requirements that God has established a man must have to serve in this capacity, we can have that confidence and trust in them. And so it's God's way, it's the best way. So that's, I think, why the qualifications exist, is to ensure that the men that are in that, not in any way casting aspersion upon a man who doesn't have those qualifications, but the men who are indeed capable of doing the work that God had them to do. Yes, sir.
So, like you said, we don't need to go into all the rules and things like that, but we're getting to it. So something for people to think about leading up to that discussion whenever we get to it is, when we've talked about one of the things about an elder being pointed out is that when somebody comes to a new congregation and they don't know anyone, they do know that that congregation has pointed out those men, and that if they get into some kind of spiritual peril, those are strong men that they can go talk to and help them. And so they know, you know, they know when they would call an elder, even if they're new to a congregation. And the elders serve that role all the time, right? It's not like, oh, I've got spiritual peril, but it's not Sunday between 9 and noon, so I can, you know. They serve that role all the time. The deacons serve the role all the time, too. So think about, brand new to a congregation, something happens on a Tuesday, I need to call a deacon. What is that something? Why would you call a deacon on a Tuesday? And then you're going to understand what the role is.
Good, good. That's a good thing to think about. I like that. We have 15 hands going up. Brad, you had yours a second ago?
Well, we were just talking about the qualifications. And we've told this story many times. Years ago, it was when the elders were being talked about being put in the congregation. One man who had married a woman who had grown children believed he was now qualified.
Yeah. See, and I believe in children.
That's... It's not about a checklist. It's about the experience you gather along the way having those qualifications. Raising children sure helps you.
Yeah.
You know, but you can't just go, okay, yeah, now I've got believing children. No, I didn't raise them, but, you know, that didn't qualify you.
Yeah, that's a good point. That was another weird perception, and there have been a number of them I've come across over the years, and that was one that kind of blew my mind a little bit. You're saying you're qualified now because you just married a woman who has kids? It doesn't work that way. Yes, Jerry.
Well, I may be repeating somebody because I don't know what anybody said from the group, but it's been my experiences in churches that men, young men, served as deacons, later on became elders. And I can say this, it is good training ground to serve as a deacon under the eldership for a number of years. So see how it operates. But the thing that I see about deacons and their qualifications and appointing is that when they accept the appointment as a deacon, they're saying, I will do the work. And, you know, of course, we've got other men that don't qualify for deacons, maybe doing more work and doing better work, as you said. So just because they don't qualify doesn't mean that they're...
Lord has work for us all to do.
Yeah, you know. Yeah. And the thing about it is there's plenty of work for everybody to do. And if you're not serving, if you don't serve in an office, doesn't mean that you don't, God doesn't expect you to serve.
That's not right. Yeah.
So,
yeah. I appreciate that. Yeah, Brad actually spoke about that just a little bit. Deacons are not elders in training, but qualifications are similar. There is that learned responsibility, the acquittal of themselves, which is a maturation process in that, which certainly it's not surprising that men who have been serving as deacons would one day serve as elders if they grow in that capacity. So it's definitely a beneficial thing to the individual if it is one that, you know, God told, the Apostle Paul talked about, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Whatever your stewardship is, whatever the work that you are given to do, it's important that you do it to the best of your ability. And individuals who equip themselves in that way are proving themselves to God and to man. And so it's not a surprising thing that would happen.
Well, I say it over and over, but I just said that when I was growing up in the Grigton Church of Christ, we had a man that couldn't read or write. But he could always get there 30 minutes earlier and open up the building, light all the fires. He never let prayer or anything, but he always stayed and let everybody leave the building. He turned off all the space heaters and everything, locked up the building. As far as I know, he did it until he died.
Yeah.
But that's the one thing he could do, and he took care of it.
And he was faithful.
Never had to follow up on him.
Good
he was there at every service and did everything that he was qualified to do, in my opinion.
Yeah, that's neat to see that kind of thing. That indicates the importance and the helpfulness of quiet service. And again, we're talking about men in this particular context, but for the ladies, that's something I'm actually going to address a little bit in my sermon this morning, is that, you know, the Bible very clearly establishes what the role of a woman is, both in the home and in the church. And you're not going to learn that out in society, but you can learn that here. And the application of those things, though they are often done kind of behind the scenes, they are so beneficial and helpful in the congregation, and especially in the realm of the care that women show toward the brethren and that they give. It's such an encouragement to the group. And so if you don't know of anything that you can do, go talk to the elders, and I think they'll be able to help you come up with some ideas as to how you can help our congregation and serve the Lord. These are things that each of us can do. But what we have here is established certain offices that are given for specific purposes. And that is also a part of God's wisdom and very important.
I just want to say this. We've got some people in this congregation that are doing the work. They're not such an office as a deaconess. But we sure got some women, if they were, they would qualify.
Yeah, that's kind of an interesting another question that comes up with regard to the word diaconia, which is the female version of diaconos. And that is used a number of times in Scripture. It's not a reference to an office, but rather one who is a servant. And all of us can be servants, whether or not we serve in any particular office that has been appointed by God. Because we are being prepped by those offices and those peoples for the work of ministry. And the word minister means servant. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. So that's an important consideration as well. All right. Thank you very much for your discussion on that particular topic. And I don't know how much time we're going to have to get into the next section, but I do want to at least begin it. And because we have two slides that we want to utilize in our discussion of one of the practical applications of the book. And it is an interesting thing when we look at the prayer that the Apostle Paul offered on behalf of the Philippians, or he stated that he prayed for them in this regard. And just to skip down to verse 19, you'll notice when he talks about his particular position in verses 12 through 17, or 12 through 18, that he was in prison, that he was concerned about his life and such. Notice in verse 19, he said, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And so the Apostle Paul was confident in the prayers that were offered on his behalf and the good that would come of them. But Paul was also praying on their behalf. And so this is the idea here of supplication, the idea of prayers that are offered up to God on behalf of someone else. I want you to notice what he says, beginning in verse 3, going down through verse 11, concerning his prayer of supplication on behalf of the Philippians. He said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, I want to note a couple of things. The supplications that are made. I want you to note, first of all, his confidence in verse 6. He's confident that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. His confidence in them was something that is impactful in regard to his prayers. So when we make supplications on behalf of others, we pray on behalf of others, there is something that needs to be kept in mind. And in order for our desires for them to be accomplished as we pray on their behalf, there has to be the cooperation of the individual for whom we are praying. In other words, if we are praying that God would bless an individual, that God would complete the work that he had started in them, that God would, as stated in verse 9, the prayer to God is that their love would abound, that they would grow in knowledge and discernment, that they would approve the things that are excellent, that they would be sincere and without offense. These prayers to God on their behalf, that these things would be present in their lives, is not wholly dependent upon God. And there has to be, on the part of the individual, faithfulness. Now, why is that important? Well, we pray to God. We have just give as an example, my daughter as a family member who's not faithful. So we're praying constantly on her behalf. And we're praying that God would bring her back, that there would be something that would touch her heart, that repentance would be forthcoming. We pray on her behalf to God for her repentance. It's not going to happen unless there is something that is in her will to effect a change. It's not saying that God has no part to play in it. He certainly does. And such prayers that we offer up are beneficial and they are helpful. But there is that second part that we all acknowledge and understand, and that is that these are dependent upon the will of the individuals themselves. And so you pray for people to be obedient. And that prayer is effectual and helpful, but it is also somewhat dependent upon the individual themselves. And if an individual has a mind of disobedience, then that's not going to be accomplished. So keep that in mind, that we're not talking, when we make such prayers, we're not seeking to set aside free will and the human ability to choose to serve God through such petitions. But it is nevertheless beneficial. And there are ways as a part of this to where the providence of God can be enacted to help to bring about these things with the cooperation of the individual who's so concerned. Now, we have this example with regard to the Philippians. They were godly individuals. They were working. They were commendable in every sense of the term. And he's praying that there would be progress even in their lives in that regard, in spiritual growth. He's wanting God to help them and to equip them further in regard to the Christian walk. And that's the type of prayers that we should be offering to one another. The interesting thing about the church in Philippi is that it was a good church. It was a church at peace, relatively. Again, there was some dispute that was present there that the Apostle Paul deals with in a fairly oblique way. So we don't know exactly what it was that was the problem. But there was some division that existed, but nothing like the church in Corinth. They were to be commended for the type of individuals they were. But even with a good church, and even for good Christians and strong and faithful Christians who are striving to do the Lord, it's a good thing for prayers to be offered, whether it be with regard to their circumstance, which he was with regard to Paul. He was in prison. He's a great man. Let's get him free. Let's pray to God that he be free. And he was confident that he would be free because of their prayers and petitions. Or whether it be for continued growth and strength as a child of God. It's something we should be praying for on each other's behalf. So I do want to begin by making note of that. There are some specifics and details in the text that we want to indicate, not only with regard to what the supplications were, but also with regard to the frequency of such supplications, which is actually the subject of the second slide that we'll get into in our discussion next week. So we'll kind of just going to leave it there for right now without getting into the specifics of this text. Does anyone have any general comments about what we just read in verses 3 through 11 that you want to address before we close the class? Have a minute or two. Okay, well then if not, like I said, I don't really want to get into too new material and have to stop just a minute into it, so we'll go ahead and dismiss the class at this time. Appreciate very much the good discussion and comments about the bishops and deacons. And we'll go more quickly. We spent almost 2 full weeks on one verse, and we're not going to do that all the time. But appreciate the good discussion. So we'll stop there and pick up with verses 3 through 11 next week.